the wine press. Brother Eugene Burns.
It's, of course, from Isaiah 63. But before we get to our text, we'd just like to pause briefly and talk about victory. We're standing at the end of the age, the end of the gospel age. We look in the past, and we see there how the Lord permitted the faithful to be worn out, how He permitted them to be the sanctuary class to be defiled. We see how the Lord permitted the saints of the Most High God to be worn down, to be persecuted, and how He would help them with a little help from time to time. We see how the Lord, in the time of harvest, began to revive His people and to revive His work. We've seen also the sifting and the hardships that have come in this time of the harvest. But dear friends, we're living at the close of the harvest, and you know, we're beginning to see the four gleams of victory. Whatever the hardships of the past, whatever the difficulties, you know, the person who can be most generous, most buoyant, no matter how difficult his trials are, is the one who is standing on the threshold of victory. And that's where we stand today, dear friends. We hold fast our rejoicing and our confidence to the end. We're standing in that great moment when, together with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will see the church move triumphantly on. When we will see the church moving toward a fulfillment of its hope, vanquishing the powers of darkness and unfurling the banner of truth over the whole world. And the only thing that stands between us and that victory is some of the last remaining work of the saints. And the last feature of that work, of course, is the treading of the winepress in the wrath of God. Now, before we get to our subject, before we get up to the view that we want to be taking, we want to take again an overview. With regard to one of Brother Russell's articles in 5761 reprint, Brother Russell shows this harvest from two standpoints. He says there are two parts to the work of harvest: the gathering of the wheat, the burning of the tares. The latter part of the harvest work is to be the burning of the tares and the waking up of the great company class and preparing them to go out and purchase the oil for their lamps. The truth is designed not only to perfect the bride of Christ, the chief of the firstborns, but to develop the great company class and also to be a witness to the whole world. These works are contemporaneous. The message of truth will develop the bride class, it will help develop the great company class, and it will be God's witness to the world. He says, quoting further, whether the overcoming saints will have a part in the burning of the tares is a thought not very clear at the time. But then he muses further, and he seems to indicate that that is the direction it would go. He quotes the scripture, "This honor have all the saints." to execute the judgments written. Not some of the saints, but all of the saints are going to execute the judgments written. Just how any of the living here would have a share in executing the judgments written, we do not see, but we are keeping our eyes open with this, that this may be so. In another reference, he speaks about Revelation 19, where he speaks about, there are two views of our Lord, one at his first advent, where he said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And he presented himself to the people of Israel as their king, as a lowly king, riding upon the foal of an ass. But that was his first advent. His second advent is quite a marked distinction. In his second advent in Revelation 19, he is clad in a robe dipped in blood. And this is in 19:13. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. It's a beautiful expression showing how that he is going to fulfill the Word of God. How is he going to fulfill the Word of God? In executing the judgments written. Every last judgment pronounced, the Word of God will fulfill. Why? Oh, he has armies this time. Not the Lord's great army. That's another army. He has that army too. But he has armies plural, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. And they also followed him on white horses. You know, he comes this second advent on a white charger, an animal of war. Not of peace. All the soldiers, they didn't ride mules or donkeys to battle. They came on chargers, horses. And this time he comes in righteousness to judge and make war. And his saints are included with him in this war. There are armies, and Brother Russell suggests for there to be armies, there have to be at least two parts to this army. One in heaven and one on earth. And now we're getting to the point of our discussion, victory. And here we see all those long years of suffering and where the saints were worn out are ended. Now it's victory, and only victory, because the saints are sharing in the victories of that moment. And from his mouth issues a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, we see here the treading of the winepress. This is the work that our Lord is to do. Now, also, we're glad that Brother Bruno yesterday quoted from Volume 4, page 17, and he properly applied this work as one of the future. The treading of the winepress, Brother Russell said, is the last feature of the harvest work. The harvest cannot end. It will not end until the winepress is trodden. And we must never for one moment believe that the harvest is ended until we see the destruction of Babylon the Great. Because that is a part of the harvest work, just as it was in the first advent. that said of our Lord that his fan was in his hand and that he would thoroughly purchase for the wheat he would gather into his barn and the chaff he would burn with unquenchable fire. Both of those works had to be finished before the consummation of that age. And likewise, before the consummation of the gospel age, the same work is shown to be accomplished in the parable of the wheat and tares. The wheat have to be gathered. They have to be separated from Babylon, and they have to be gathered. And then the tares have to be placed in bundles, and then they are to be burned. And the angels, we believe, who did a part of the harvest work, will also share in the burning of the tares. All right, now Brother Russell says that so this treading of the winepress of the wrath of God, into which the vine of the earth, the false vine, which has misappropriated the name Christian and Christ's kingdom, is cast with its iniquitous clusters when they are fully ripe. This represents the last work of this eventful harvest period. It pictures to our minds the last features of the great time of trouble which shall involve all nations. Now, you have to remember this was written in the context of Brother Russell's writings. There are two views of Armageddon. One is the overall time of trouble, in which he speaks of it as the Battle of Armageddon, the Armageddon forces being mustered and so on. But then he speaks of it as a final Armageddon crash, the last feature, the last moment of the kingdoms of this world when the kingdoms come crumbling down. And this, we believe, is something that we look forward to as future. It's the final feature of the harvest work. All right, now with this overview, we want to come to our study itself, the treading of the winepress. Because our study takes up in Isaiah 63. And there we read, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Oh, there's nothing weak here. "And who is it?" The answer is given, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." The same thought is conveyed by the same prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 34, verses 5 to 10, but we'll just read verse 5 and 8. "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom." In other words, we're talking about the heavens now. Edom is a part of that heaven. "Upon the people I have doomed. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause." For whose cause? Oh, it's really for your cause. For the cause of Zion. "And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into brimstone, and her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever." And then, of course, it speaks about the desolation of that land. Well, first of all, we want to inquire, why was the prophet so incensed with Edom? And who is Edom? Well, I'm sure you remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the twin of Jacob, but he was a profane person. He was a worldly-minded man, and while he had the birthright blessing, he didn't appreciate it, and one occasion he was willing to sell that birthright for a mess of pottage, for some lentils. He was hungry, and that seemed a whole lot better to him
than the promise,
the birthright blessing. So he sold it. Sold it to Jacob for a mess of pottage. And Paul in Hebrews speaks of great contempt of him. He speaks of him as a profane person who for one morsel, even though he was quite hungry, and it was a whole pot, it wasn't a morsel, but on the contrast, it really was something to be, it was quite contemptuous for him to do. Well, from that time on, Esau had the name of Edom. In Genesis 25:30, we read, "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' And therefore was his name called Edom," which means red, sinful. It was a great sin on his part. And so that meal was depicting his great sin. Now, the Edomites were cousins of the Israelites. They were kinfolk. And as is sometimes the case, kinfolk don't always get along. And the Edomites were not very friendly to the children of Israel. In Numbers 20, 18 to 21, when the Israelites were on their way to the promised land, they asked their kinfolk if they could pass through. And they promised them, "We won't touch a thing, just let us through your land, and we'll be grateful to you. We're kinfolk, and we just want to go this route." And the Edomites says, no. That was their first sign of hostility. Later on, there was war between Saul and the Edomites, and Saul defeated them. Later, David did likewise in 2 Samuel 8, 13 and 14. He defeated the Edomites. In the reign of Jehoshaphat, they tried to invade Israel, but they failed. So there was constant conflict between these kinfolks. They were always oppressing Israel, and but the wars were, you know, they were wars that were not vicious in that final sense. They didn't go and swallow one another up and defeat them and make slaves of them or anything like that. But they would fight the battle, and when they were defeated, they would just go back to their own quarters. But that was not so with Edom. Edom harbored a great bitterness toward Israel. And they waited their moment, as it were, to stab Israel in the back. And that great overflowing army of Nebuchadnezzar came to swallow up Israel. The Edomites, you know what they did? They joined with Nebuchadnezzar to add to the misery of their kinfolk. It was spitefulness. Nebuchadnezzar was going to, his forces were so great, he could easily defeat them. And so the only reason they joined forces with Nebuchadnezzar was to spite their own kinfolk. It was a bitter and a terrible thing for them to do with their own cousins, as it were, a cousin nation. And it is at this point that Isaiah picks up his renunciations of Edom. Up until this time, the scriptures do not have any special renunciation of Edom. But here, from this moment and forward, Isaiah twice points them up for judgment. And so we understand that Edom here pictures a class who sold their birthright for a mess of pottage. That represents the early Christian church, which developed, and later, in a later stage of its development, it accepted the opportunity to join with the kings of the earth, particularly at the time of Constantine. That was the first legitimate offer, many of the church leaders who bore the marks of their persecution under Diocletian, when Constantine offered them the hand of the state, why, they accepted it, and they turned on their brethren who would not go along with this opportunity to have a church and state arrangement. And so Edom pictures this class who sold their heavenly birthright for earthly advantage of a Christian, the nominal Christian church. Now, the capital of Edom was Bozrah. It was a fortification, and Bozrah was known for its sheep and its goats. It was considered a sheepfold, just as Christendom is a sheepfold. We know the history of the church, how that the mystery of iniquity began to work, but it didn't really emerge until about the 4th century when the opportunity was ripe, when this man of sin element could take over the church and could then sumptuously live with the kings of the earth and start to spread its influence over the earth. All right, now, the scriptures indicate that our Lord is mighty, that he is mighty to save. And yet the scriptures also speak of him as being weak. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 13:4, we read, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him." How is our Lord weak? Well, we don't think that he was weak in any moral sense. We believe he had a kind of an empire over his being, and he ruled with such excellence that it just awes our mind every time we think of the power that he had over the rule of his own will and heart. I think the Diaclet helps us a little. It says, "For though he was crucified from weakness, yet he lives from God's power. And though we are weak with him, yet we shall live with him from God's power." Yes, he was crucified from weakness, but not his own weakness. It was the weakness of humankind that was laid upon him. It was the weakness of Adam, the Adamic sin, as it were, that was laid upon him. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our sorrows, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Because he was making an offering for sin, upon him was laid the guilt, as it were, of the human race." And it's in this sense that we are weak with him, because we also share in the offering that is being made for sin. "And the reproaches of them that reproach Christ are fallen also upon the church, upon us. But that will end when the church is finally victorious." And that's the moment that we're hastening to, the victory of the church. Now we know that he is mighty, that from the time of his resurrection, we read that he was invested with all authority, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Both the gospel and the millennial age and in the ages to come, he has invested with all power in heaven and earth. All right, the question follows, "Why, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat?" There is good reason for it. He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my raiment." Some have magnified God's vengeance with a zeal that he will not own. And sometimes we've been accused of preaching that, God is not a God of judgment, that our concept of God would be that it really doesn't matter how you live your life. But we protest this thought. We believe that God is just, and that every sin will receive a just recompense of reward. It's true there was a time of man's ignorance. We read about in Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God winked at.
but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Not that God winked at sin. He never winked at sin, but he winked at the ignorance of man to sin. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. And so, because they were in such darkness, God did not hold them accountable. But since our Lord came into this world, a true light has shined into the world. And God's message to the world throughout the gospel age through the Elijah class has been that of repentance from sin. The gospel church started out on the note, repent ye and be converted. And that has been the message that has echoed down through the age to the world. And so God expects a response to the light that has shined. However much light has shined, he expects that much a repentance and a reaction to the light. Now, of course, because we don't go along with the eternal torment concept, why they feel that we're soft on sin. But I think they're going to find the church triumphant is going to deal out the justice of God in a sense, in a way in which they will appreciate God's judgment and justice as they never have before. We realize that even at the closing days of this harvest, what is the work of the Elijah class? In Malachi 4, 5, and 6 we read that Elijah was to be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the day that we're talking about, the day of the treading of the winepress. Why? Why is Elijah sent? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so the Elijah message has been one of preaching repentance, a time in which the enlightened world should have been softening its position with regard to our Lord and to the principles of his kingdom. But we find that even in this last hour, when the light of the present harvest truth began to shine into the world, that the Christian world did not receive it, just as they did not receive our Lord's message, but rejected it. And they continue to oppose it. And the fact that the nominal systems and the Christian world will oppose the Lord up until the last scene, the Armageddon scene we see in Revelation 19, that they are the opponents of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords up until that last moment when they are cast alive into the lake of fire. Revelation 19 shows that on one side is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with his armies that follow him in heaven. And on the other side, who's on the other side? Name them. The beast. And guess who's with them? The false prophet. They're together when they're destroyed. Don't be fooled into any concept that says they will not be together at the time of their utter destruction. Because the scriptures, which we cannot deny, which we cannot gainsay, Revelation 19 shows without question that these two are together when they are cast alive. They don't just die and get buried, but they're cast by a greater power, by the power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, into the lake of fire. And so we see that they're together up until their judgment, and with them also are the kings of the earth and their armies. All three of them are in solid phalanx against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we recognize that Christendom and the false Protestant systems and the kings of the earth and their armies are all together up until their coalition is broken and they are destroyed. All right? One of the things that our Lord said in Matthew 23, you know, he gave the eight rules against the Pharisees.
But the last one was classic. The last one, you know, you can fault people on many levels. And maybe they can abide that. They may say, well, there's a measure of truth in that. But now, our Lord stuck his finger right into the eye of the scribes and Pharisees, and he touched them on their devotion, on the very quality that they thought was the most noble and their finest qualities, how they had veneration for the prophets. That didn't impress Jesus one bit. No, he said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He was faulting them on their veneration, the very highest quality that they possessed. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, oh, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Not us. We are righteous men. We wouldn't have done as our fathers did. We wouldn't have persecuted the righteous prophets of the past. And so they would garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And they would look up to heaven and say, Lord, see how we venerate you. And Jesus turned that into their judgment. He said, wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. You're the very offspring of those that kill the prophets. And therefore, because you claim to be their children, you fill up the measure of their punishment. You have pronounced your own judgment. You have put yourself in line for the judgment of those who have persecuted the righteous and the faithful of the past, because you are their alleged children. So then, fill up the measure of their punishment. Yes, the very thing that they were commending themselves with, the very thing that was their greatest indictment, and which was their greatest justification for the Lord to bring these judgments upon them. Well, we know what happened in Israel. It was terrible. It was really terrible. The Lord's method of dealing with the Jewish nation was to let these sins accumulate. All the blood, the righteous blood that was shed from righteous Abel to Zacchaeus, was to be required of that generation. And who that last man was, we're not sure. But at any rate, we know there was an accumulation of guilt to be visited upon the one generation. And even that is an act of kindness and mercy on God's part, because we know that if God visited the sins of the fathers upon the fathers, there would be no children. And so by ameliorating this judgment and spreading it out and finally visiting it upon the last generation, he allowed them to have life and to have a part in the earthly affairs and to have a part in the society. And so that was an act of kindness. But we notice what happened in this judgment that came upon natural Israel. Vespasian and Titus were sent to punish them. And when he first entered Israel, we don't want to think that he just went into Israel and went up to the walls of Jerusalem, and the siege was against Jerusalem that quick. But rather, he went in, and as any invading force does, they have to take the outlying cities. And one by one, these cities fell, and just about the time that they were to take Jerusalem, Titus got word that his father died. And so he left.
Not that he wanted to lay off his siege of Jerusalem, but he left because he was worried what was going to happen to his fortunes in Rome with his father gone. And the Israelites, they misunderstood. They didn't know the whole story. And when Titus' army began to move out, they fled after the disappearing army of Titus, and they began to inflict wounds upon their retreating forces, and they felt taller as they began to drive these Romans out, and they said to themselves, "See, we drove out the Romans. We're victorious." And they came back triumphant at Jerusalem, standing tall and powerful and victorious. Well, the faithful in the city, they were wiser than that. The Lord, in his great prophecy, said, "When you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, flee." Well, how are you going to flee from a city when it's encompassed with armies? Well, they did. Because the army of Rome encompassed Jerusalem, and then it retreated. And those who were studying the prophecies, the apostles, were many, some of them were still on the scene. They understood prophecy at the right time, and they left Jerusalem. And this was a big thing. They left Jerusalem. They left behind sometimes their families, their homes. All that they could just carry on their back is what they left with. But they were obeying the prophecy. "When you see these armies around Jerusalem, flee." And sure enough, that's how, by the way, the Christian church escaped the destruction that took place in Jerusalem. They left it. They obeyed the word of the Lord. They understood prophecy at the right time, and they left. And then Titus came back almost a year later, after he had settled his affairs in Rome, and he was secure. He came back with a vengeance. And, of course, he laid siege to Jerusalem. And it was terrible. Inside, there was starvation. There was no water, or very little water. And they were hostile to one another. You know, if you looked a little fatter than your brother, why, they would persecute you and wanted you to know where you kept your food. Surely you've got some food somewhere. And they were persecuting one another, torturing one another for the last handful of meal that was scattered in the city. And as Brother Kenneth mentioned, some of them even ate their own children in that siege. But that wasn't all. For the Israelites that couldn't endure the conditions in the city, some of them fled over the wall for asylum to the Romans. And they threw themselves at the mercy of the Romans, thinking that they would receive mercy, but they received no mercy. The Romans took every Jew that they caught that left the city, and they put them on a cross. As many as 500 crosses stood outside the city of Jerusalem with Jews hanging upon them every day of that siege. Terrible was the overthrow. Just awful. Now we believe that that siege pictured the final overthrow of Christendom, the treading of the winepress, which is to be an awful and terrible time of retribution upon Christendom. Now, sometimes we think that the time of trouble is going to be just the general time of trouble, and that the Lord is just going to destroy the nations, and maybe an atom bomb will go off in Europe and a few in the United States. I just heard the other week somebody was saying, why, how intolerable the thought of war is today. Why, he said, why, if one hydrogen bomb was blown up in the Chicago area, that it would instantly kill about 3.5 million people. and how many more it would kill and destroy in the suburbs, we don't know, but he thought that probably the ones that were killed would be blessed, that were killed instantly because they wouldn't have to endure what the others would be called upon to endure. Well, now, if the time of trouble were to end in this way, who would know anything about God's judgment? Who would know that God is displeased with Christendom? No, we don't think that the end is going to be just that way. Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, is first in line for judgment. Babylon is going to go down before the kings of the earth. Not the pre-1914 kings. Those are not the kings that are going to be on the scene. There are other kings beside those. Revelation 17 shows that there are kings who have received no kingdoms as yet, who antedate 1914. They have received no kingdoms as yet. But when they do receive their kingdoms, they will give their power and their strength unto the beast, and they will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That's not something we can put into the past, but it's something that takes place when the church is complete. Called, chosen, faithful. The time of trouble is selective. Just as it was in the French Revolution. Brother Russell thought that that was a miniature of how it would be at the very end. In the French Revolution, a tenth part of the city fell. But at the end, the whole city will fall. How did the French Revolution go? Was it just wild men running in the streets? Of course not. The French Revolution was organized. They formed the Third Commune. They had a governing body, the Third Estate, and they took over the reins of government. It was selective in its judgment. Oh, many were suffering on both sides, but the guillotine was selective and elective in the heads that it was going to execute. There we find in the French Revolution it was the priestcraft. It was the royalty, the kings and the royal houses and their families that were tasting the vengeance of the masses. And we believe that that is a picture of how it will be at the very end. Babylon is not going to fall with the kingdoms of this world at the same moment. No, Babylon the Great will go down first, and then will follow the general anarchy in which all the world will collapse. Now, God has given due warning to Babylon. He says in Jeremiah 51, 8 and 9, 11 and 13, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one to his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven and is lifted up to the skies. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon, to destroy it. Oh, if there's anything that God is going to do, and we can be certain of, it's going to be that he is going to destroy Babylon the Great, because it is the vengeance of the Lord. His justice requires it. The vengeance of his temple. His temple requires it. His temple requires it. How long, O Lord, righteous and true? Remember in Revelation 6, the souls crying out from under the altar. Well, what do you find under the altar? Well, I know what I'd look for under the altar. Ashes. That's all you find under the altar. But there in those ashes were the souls of those that had died for their witness to the Word of God. And their death cries out for vengeance. How long, O Lord, until Thou dost judge and make amends for their death, for the death of the righteous? Oh, they were told to rest for a little season until their brethren also would be dealt with, and then would follow the time in which God's vengeance would fall upon the church. And so the Lord cannot destroy Babylon until the, as it were, the development of the church is complete. And then, when their brethren have been dealt with, just as they, and the church is complete, then would be the time in which he would deal his death blow to Babylon the Great. Now, we read, well, we'll skip some of this. We read that I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger. This is, of course, our Lord. And trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. You know, you don't like to usually get your garments stained. That's something you would shy away from. But here our Lord, he wants that as a witness that he is fulfilling the word of God. He wants that as proof that his very garments have showed that he has fulfilled the word of God. The stains on his garments are the proof of the vindication of God's righteousness and judgment. And he's calling attention to this. I will stain my raiment, for the day of vengeance is where? Where is the day of vengeance? In his thoughts? No. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So we see that the Lord himself is committed to this, that he is going to fulfill this, and that he's determined, it's in his heart to do this very work, because the mediatorial phase of the kingdom cannot begin until the slates are wiped clean, until justice is meted out to the kingdoms of this world, and particularly to Babylon the Great. Let's make no mistake about it. There can be no kingdom in its mediatorial sense until this work is complete. And just as the day of the Lord is selective, that's what proves that we are in this kingdom time. You know, the day of the Lord is going to be upon all those who are proud in heart. The mighty. That's one proof that it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to be upon Babylon the Great. That's another proof of its selectiveness. And so we believe when Babylon goes down, that God will single her out, and he will manifest his judgment against her. She will be thrown down with violence. Just as Jezebel, you know, she didn't fall out of the window. She was thrown down. She didn't die and get buried. She didn't even get a burial. She was eaten by the dogs to show God's contempt for her. And after the destruction of Babylon, we are told that they will never again be a beast or false prophet. Never again in the records of the writings of the Scriptures do we read anything like that. He will never permit it to happen again. Never will there be a false religious system. Now the Lord wants to make it clear to no human generalship can the honors of the coming victory for truth and righteousness be ascribed. The people in the end will learn that the punishments were brought upon them by the mighty power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so why should we hide this truth from them? Let us rather speak the truth in great love. It's Jesus who is going to tread this winepress, and he's going to do it alone. The people will not be with him. He is going to tread the vine of the earth, the fruitage of this vine of the earth, just as he was interested in the true vine. He says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And he pruned this vine and he had a fruitage from the true vine. So there is also a fruitage from the vine of the earth. And this must also be gathered in before the harvest is complete. And as for Babylon, this is the keynote of the message concerning her. Revelation 18. Strong is the Lord that judges her. Yes, when she goes down in Revelation 19, we find there are two classes. Or rather, 18. There are two classes. There one class is saying, alas, alas, that great city. What city is like unto that city? Alas, for that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. In 1 hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And they cry, alas, alas, and they throw dust in the air. And they weep and mourn. And they say, alas, alas, that great city. Brother Russell suggests that these kings are the political and the financial kings of the earth. Not the pre-1914 kings, but rather when she goes down, it's the political and the financial kings that have continued to live deliciously with her. And they're standing afar off. They don't go down at the same time that she does. Now here's another proof that Babylon is singled out for judgment. She's selected. She goes down first. And these who stand afar off and they see the smoke of her burning, they say, alas, alas. And the reason they're crying alas is because her destruction means that they're next. That as soon as this class gets done devouring the substance of Babylon the Great, that they will turn upon the political and financial kings of the earth and destroy them too. But there's another class in Revelation 20, and I hope that we're all a part of this class. It says, rejoice over her, O heavens, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And so there is mourning and there is rejoicing. And one of the facts that we as the Lord's people are going to have to learn, and that is that we have to be able to vindicate the Lord's judgments. You know, the saints are required to stand up and say that these judgments are righteous and true. When all the world will be looking upon it in horror, our task will be to say, righteous and true are thy judgments, thou King of the ages. Who shall not worship thee? For thy judgments are made manifest. You know, God doesn't destroy anyone until first he manifests certain things. He never destroys them for their thoughts. He lets them outwork what they want to do, and then he brings his judgments to bear after they have demonstrated that they are worthy of these judgments. And the same is true with Babylon the Great. And so, we want to be able to stand with the victorious saints and his faithful army in this final triumphant moment. Not that the saints will be involved in this all through it, but rather we believe that the saints may be upon the scene up until this time that this judgment breaks. And then they will have a share in executing the judgments written. This honor have all his saints. May the Lord add his blessings.